Well, what a joy, again, it is to be back with you, hearing and preaching the Word of God in this place. If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Psalter one more time, or one more time tomorrow night as well, but tonight at least, and we'll begin reading the Word of God from Psalm 19. After we pray. O Lord God Almighty, the entirety of your word is truth, and the entrance of your word brings light, for all scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And O Lord God, we pray this evening that you would come near to us and search us, O God, and know our thoughts. Search out our anxious hearts, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way in us. Any way, O Lord, with its roots back in the hurt and the pain that Adam, our first father, brought into this world through his choice. We want to be searched, O God. We want you to shine the light of Christ into our souls. For the light has come into the world, and we would not be those who hate the light, but those who love the light and come to the light to see that their deeds have been done in God and by God. Father, I have no wisdom of my own, I have no strength of my own, O God. And even what I have is fast fading away, O Lord. Pray that you would fill me this evening up to all of the fullness of God, that my tongue would be the pen of a ready writer, that I would declare things, O Lord God, that would encourage these young people and older ones as well to love your word, to be empowered to share the gospel with those around about them. We offer these prayers tonight, O Lord, longing for the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit, without which we can know nothing and do nothing. So pour out upon us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of God, we pray. We offer these prayers tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. This session finishes at 7:15. Is that right? 7 o'clock? This is the word of God, Psalm 19, and we'll begin at the beginning. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Could I ask someone to get me a bottle of water out of the fridge, please? Thank you, Dr. Bradley. Grateful to you, sir. Well, one of the young brothers here today asked me a question earlier on as we were getting ready for the skit practice. And it went like this. You remember I made a comment in one of the previous lectures or sermons that if you don't begin with God, you'll never end up with certainty. Thank you, brother. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, not just of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't begin with the Lord, you'll never end up with certainty, you'll never end up with true knowledge. What have you thought about that before? We all begin our thinking in a certain place. We believe A because of B, and B because of C, and C because of D. There's a network of beliefs, and you keep on going back until you get to Z. You believe in Y because of Z, and once you get to Z, you've got to the end of your logical alphabet. That's the end. And people ask you, why do you believe in Z? All you can really say is, because I do. That's as far back as my mind can go. Now, the question is, how far back does your mind go? For most men in this world, their thinking goes back to themselves. Ultimately, they choose to trust their own mind, their own thinking, their own experience. The problem is, and even Jean-Paul Sartre said it, he said, if any idea that does not have an infinite reference point is ultimately meaningless. If it doesn't go all the way back down to the bottom, how can you really be sure of it? And if you start your reasoning with yourself, you're really starting with both feet planted firmly in midair, which is a really good sound place for beginning. Because there's so much you don't know. Like, let's say, for example, you'd spent your whole life in this room. People said, what's ultimate reality like? Well, ultimate reality is a room this big. What color is the sky? White. What about the floor? It's kind of a grayish carpet. This is ultimate reality. It's all you ever experienced. But just if somebody opened the door and you walked out into the hall, your mind would be blown by a new room with windows. Wow. And then you walk outside and you see grass and trees and the heavens above you. There's just so much you don't know. If you limit yourself to what you've experienced. When we came to America, passing through the TSA in one of the airports, my daughter, Hannah, had never, ever seen an African-American before. She was 2 years of age, and in Northern Ireland, most people are European. And she'd never been exposed to the glorious richness of the African-American culture, the rhythm, the music, the room-commanding voice of a James Earl Jones, the scintillating intellect of a Thomas Kahn. She'd never been exposed to that part of the glorious facet of humanity, that mankind, the glory of God is so great that one race cannot properly image it. And so God uses all the different races, like the facets of a diamond, to show forth in different ways his glory, his majesty. So we arrive in an airport, we come to the airport, and we go through, and the first agent there standing to examine us was this huge African-American man, glorious, handsome, strong man, and he smiled, big white teeth. My daughter screamed, ah! She was terrified. I was thinking, oh no, don't offend the nice man, he'll be in trouble. What she hadn't seen. And so, all that to say, if you start just with yourself and your own shrunken horizon, how can you be sure that what you don't know contradicts what you think you do know? Right? And so, one of the illustrations I used, and this was the point that my young brother asked, was, if you begin with yourself, how can you be sure that your thinking, your memories, your experiences are not just the product of some alien computer? This is maybe a computer-generated simulation to train people. Or an historical tour designed 2,000 years in the future, and advanced human beings have put together a picture of what the world was like, and you and I are just computer-generated simulations, and what we call memories are only a second old, but they've been downloaded into this AI kind of robot kind of thing. And we think we remember it, but it's just really a download from the computer. If you begin with yourself, how can you be sure that's not the case? Well, my young friend very smartly said to me, well, couldn't the atheist use that against you and say, how do you not know that your belief in God is not downloaded from this computer as well? You see, you're in the same position I am, Mr. Christian. How would you answer that question? Now, normally the atheist will say, but everybody knows we're not AI. I know you're real and you know that I'm real, otherwise you wouldn't be sitting here. But I would say, I grant you that. The problem is your worldview, if it begins with man, has no way of knowing that for certain. You have no way outside of yourself, no ultimate foundation for your thinking. So how can we be sure that our ideas of God are true? How can we be sure the Christian worldview is right and not the Muslim worldview, or the Jewish worldview, or the Hindu worldview, or some other worldview? How can you be certain? And the answer is found here in Psalm 19. Summarized maybe by the words of Francis Schaeffer, God is there, and he is not silent. How can you be sure God exists? Because God has spoken to me. I know him. And you know him too. Even if you're here this evening, maybe you've been invited by a friend and you're not yet a Christian, maybe you're an atheist. I put it to you as nicely as possible, as gently as possible, and as firmly as necessary, that you know this to be true as well. God has spoken. He's not. He is there. He is not silent. He has spoken, and you have heard his voice, and you know you have. And you know you have. Where have you heard God's voice? You hear it outside of you in the created order. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Creation itself, do you see, is a message of God. Every atom of the cosmos, the galaxies, the stars, the moon, the sun, this ball of fire, 864,000 miles wide, you'd lose 1.3 million Earths in it. The nuclear reaction consumes hydrogen at a rate of 5 million tons a second. Yeah, don't panic, there's enough left over to burn for 4 billion years. The cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars, their majesty scream at you the glory of God. Constantly, they scream at you. And it's very important to realize that it's not, you look at the universe and you think, okay, every house needs a builder, every creation needs a creator. That's rationalism. Nothing wrong with that. You're using your brains. No, you're not reasoning to this information. You actually can't reason without it. It's coming to you. It's creation itself is stamped and screams at you, proclaims to you the glory of God. It comes with a theological message. It witnesses to the fact of its creation, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's a glorious picture, work of his hands. And we know God has said he made the world with words. But here he describes the intricacy of his hands. But again, here you see this connection between the way we are and the way God is. We are finite spirits, trapped, as it were, in a body, which is a glorious thing. And we can't interact with the world without hands. We need hands. We just can't say to the water, come to me, like Star Wars, pulling the water across. Just by the mere fate of our will, we've got to pick it up and twist the cap off and drink it. Otherwise, we couldn't use it. Our spirits are too weak and puny. But we have hands. And here God accommodates himself to us. He speaks as if he has hands. Why? To let us know, I think, that he's not distant from his creation. He's not, he's not billions of miles away. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Yes, he's bigger and beyond the universe. His omniscience extends through every millimetre of the cosmos and every second of time, past, present and future. His presence extends temporally and spatially through all things. But the act of creation, it's tender, it's up close, it's personal, it's a hands-on thing. His transcendence, his immanence, his bigness above us, his nearness to us. He's near to his creation. He's intimately involved with us. But the very universe itself witnesses of God's creation. We know it didn't just come from an explosion. Not something so glorious, so intricate, so ordered, so majestic. You listen to the dawn chorus, the birds singing. Is that the product of an explosion? Really? A theological message witnessing to the Creator. It's also a doxological message. They tell of the glory of God. Now, what's glory mean? The Greek word and the Hebrew word for glory both carry the idea of weightiness. Weightiness. That which makes you say, Wow. How you feel when you're in the presence of greatness. If you turn forward a second, a few Psalms, to Psalm 29. It's one of these great psalms that calls us to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, the weightiness due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Remember when I was in Mississippi? There's no thunder in the world, I think, like Mississippi thunder. And certainly not Northern Ireland thunder. We come across, we've been teaching Hannah, my little 2-year-old then, 21 now, but then 2 years old, who made this God? Who made that? God made that. Who made the sun? God made the sun. Who made the moon? God made the moon. And then we are sitting in Mississippi one Sunday afternoon in the house, catechizing and something, and there's this huge thunderclap overhead. The whole house shook. I looked at Hannah, I said, Hannah, who made the thunder? Hannah went, uh-huh. And I went, Hannah, God made the thunder. And she went, wow. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Notice the constant repetition of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. It's like, what a glorious picture, a contrast of forcefulness. Like the blast of Mount St. Helens. When it exploded way back in the 80s, this pyroclastic flow of unimaginable forcefulness. And you remember how all of the forests around Mount St. Helens, all the trees fell flat before this blast. All of the pine needles, all of its branches just splintered by the force of the eruption of Mount St. Helens. That's what's going on here. God is speaking, and the mountains are being, or the forests are being stripped bare. And yet, forcefulness, gentleness. In the middle of the forest, there's a little deer giving birth to Bambi. And the same voice that shatters the forest so tenderly brings forth this little baby deer. Gentleness, forcefulness. Now, as God reveals himself amidst his people, we're told about the response of the people. What's the response? Remember hearing John MacArthur say once, he was talking to a televangelist, he was talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ came down into his bathroom one day, not John MacArthur, televangelist, and how he appeared to the televangelist when he was shaving. And he put his arm on them and talked to him and everything else. And John MacArthur said to him, private conversation, "The Lord of glory, his head hair like wool, his face like the sun shining in its strength, his feet like burnished bronze that's been made to glow in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters appeared to you." "Yes, he appeared to me." And John MacArthur said, "I have one question for you. Did you stop shaving?" People have such small views of God. He's a wee friend in the sky. But here are people meeting God in the temple. And all they can say, the only word they can find, are almost just shell-shocked by the experience. They're just kind of walking and they're saying, "Glory, glory, glory. We've seen glory. The weightiness of God has appeared." And all they can say, the only word that is big enough to captivate and capture the experience, "Glory. Glory." That's what's being told here from the heavens. It's a theological word. It's a doxological word that is calling us to worship. Because whether you know it or not, your soul is a glory junkie. Somebody asked last night, I said that, they asked about adrenaline junkies. Is it okay to be an adrenaline junkie? I didn't answer it very well. But, you know, this is altogether different to run out into a battlefield under fire to rescue your friend, knowing every bullet, every piece of shrapnel is in the hand of tender omnipotence. And you run out to rescue your friend, knowing you might die, but your times are in God's hands. And until God says enough, no man can touch you. And once God said enough, no man can save you. So you run out into the battlefield to rescue your friend as you would have him to do it for you. That's one thing. To climb a mountain without a rope, just to show off or to have some experience of adrenaline, that's a foolish, foolhardy risk, not worthy to be compared the one with the other. But what's driving these adrenaline junkies is this sense of longing to be able to say something, to see something so great, to feel something so great, that makes them want to say, "Wow! Wow!" They're longing for glory. You're longing for glory. And all of the experiences you've had in your life that make you want to say, "Wow!" From the thrill of a roller coaster, to seeing your bride walk down I was standing at the front of the church waiting, and my wife arrived, wife-to-be arrived, and I was standing there, and my best man said, "Yeah, it's okay to look." And I looked round, and she took my breath away. Wow. Those are all like little thimbles of glory. But here is the God of glory, like the ocean fullness. The source of it all. And the universe is calling us forth to worship. It's a theological message. It's a doxological message. And of course, man in sin, if you're here this evening, you're not yet a Christian, your response to that is to go, "I can't see anything that impressive." It's to turn around and to walk away and say, "No, I'll find something else better to look at." That is both foolish, but it's also wicked. Theological, doxological, continual, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Here is the merism, two opposites that are all inclusive, day and night. It's a 24/7 gushing forth of revelation. I had a plumber friend once. He said to me, he really, really got annoyed. People would call him, like on Thanksgiving Day or Christmas Day, and say, "There's a flood in the house." He said, "I don't think so." He said, "Did you find the water?" "Yes." "That's not a flood. A leak," he said, "is when you find the water. A flood is when the water finds you." Well, here is a flood of revelation. Day to day pours forth speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Like a Niagara Falls, I forget, the 600,000 gallons a second, I forget, there's this immense amount of water pouring over the edge. It's coming forth day and night. Theological, doxological, continual, unavoidable. There is no speech nor other words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. It's a universal language. People sometimes ask, how can God send people to hell because they've never heard the gospel? Nobody ever goes to hell because they've not heard the gospel. If that was the case, the kindest thing, if not hearing the gospel kind of no, I'm not going to ask, this is a rabbit trail, I'm not going to do that. The reason people go to hell is not because they haven't heard the gospel. The reason people go to hell is because they refuse to believe in the God they do know, the God who's revealed himself in creation. The wrath of God, Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, Paul says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This refusal to worship the God they do know. And so one of the things that I'm sharing the gospel with people, one of the things I will tell them as gently as possible, as firmly as necessary, is that what's happening here, as I'm trying to persuade you here, you've got to realize, you are not trying to find God. You're actually trying to hide from him. That's the way we all are by nature. You may say you're an atheist, sir, ma'am, but the God I serve doesn't believe in atheists, because he knows you too well. He has shown himself to you in his creation. This message is theological, doxological, continual, unavoidable. It's a universal language. It's also partial. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It's all picture and no sound. It's all picture and no sound. I hope you haven't seen the passion of the Christ. I haven't. You can ask me about that in the question. If you want me to know why I think it's a bad thing, maybe we'll talk about that later, but I need to be difficult with my time. When Mel Gibson made that movie, you might have heard that it's in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. It's not in English. And a lot of people just assumed that was because Mel Gibson was being authentic to the time of the gospel. Not at all. Mel Gibson is a Tridentine Catholic. He roots his Catholicism not back in Vatican II, but way back in the Council of Trent. And he believes passionately in the Latin Mass. And the reason is, he said in an interview, is because the key thing about the Mass, it's not what you hear that counts. It's what you see. So we put it in Latin so the words don't get in the way, and you can see the drama of the cross unfolding as the priest prepares the host. He couldn't be more wrong. We as people, as the people of God, are not people of the eye, we're the people of the ear. You saw no form, God says, but you heard a voice. Remember Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord is where the glory of God is revealed. And the problem with general revelation, it's clear. Clear as day. These things are clearly seen, Paul says, being God himself has shown it to you. But it's only clear insofar as it goes. It's all picture, no sound. It leaves you without excuse, but it's not sufficient to bring you to the knowledge of a Redeemer. Its voice, like the sun's heat, goes all across the world. This joyous warmth, glorious picture of the sun rising like a bridegroom coming out from his bridal chamber after the wedding night and the joy of it. And he's alive with joy and the sun blazing with the joy of God in the mornings. Seen all across the world, but it's all picture, no sound. But God is there, he has not spoken, and his voice comes at you from creation. And it comes at you also from, because you are part of God's creation, your conscience, the sense of right and wrong in your heart, your mental faculties, all witness to you of the God who made you. As we said earlier on to the young people a few days ago, we're like cell phones. We're designed, we turn on the Apple iPhone for the first time. It knows precisely who it is and what it's to be doing. It turns on, it's looking for a cell signal. It's looking for a Wi-Fi signal constantly. And likewise, human beings, from the earliest moments of our existence, we open our eyes as babies, and our soul is beginning the search for the voice of God. We're designed in God's image, made to know him, and to recognize his voice when we hear it. And so, whoever you are, you know God is your creator, and you are his creature. It's a message you cannot miss. It comes at you everywhere you look from creation. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7. If verse 1 to 6 tells you the voice of God comes at you in the book of nature, verse 7 and following tells you the voice of God comes at you also from the book of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now notice the difference. Though the voice of creation is sufficient to give you a knowledge of the glory of God. To leave you without excuse if you aren't a worshipper of God. But the one thing it can't do is the one thing Scripture does do. The law of the Lord is perfect. What's it do? Restores the soul. It's able to make you new from the inside out. It's able to transform you. When Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, he said, I'm so thankful that when you received the word which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in the hearts of those of you who believe. That this book is alive. It's like a virus, but a healthy virus. You breathe in a flu virus, it starts to multiply within you. It performs its work in you. It starts to inflame your nostrils and your air passages and your lungs. And starts to pull forth an inflammatory reaction from your body. But just like that, but in a much better way, the Word of God is alive. It's alive. It's organic. It's not dead. It's not dusty. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You read it and you find it starts to have hands and feet. It climbs all over you and then inside of you. And starts to change you from the inside out. It restores the Greek word, we're in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for restore here is shuv in the Hebrew, which literally means it causes you to repent. Our first dog in America was a golden retriever. The stupidest dog I ever owned. Loved that dog. He was called Titan. We got him from a young married couple who were going to RTS Jackson. Couldn't have a dog in the townhouses, so they gave him to us. They had no children yet, and they spoilt this dog rotten. If ever there was a dog that was untrainable, it was this dog. He was called Titan. We renamed him Toby because he really wasn't a Titan. And Toby had this awful habit of chasing deer down into the ravine behind the manse. Couldn't stop him. Tried everything, couldn't stop him. Then one of my friends gave me one of those electric collars with the remote control. For days and weeks I've been saying, whoa Toby, whoa, whoa, Toby, keep on going. I felt like Yosemite Sam in that old cartoon had the remote control this time. 0 to 10. Level 8. Out come the deer, Toby, runs off. Toby, stop. Heel, Toby, heel. Toby, Toby, heel. Toby, heel. Toby, when I say heel, I mean heel. The dog was in the bottom of the ravine at this stage. I think he came up to eye level. Turned round and came back like a bullet. I never saw him move so fast. His tail, his legs, he's kind of running, looking at what on earth happened to me? He went into the igloo and kind of hid against the back wall of the igloo like this. And then about 15 minutes later, the wee nose came out the igloo, kind of looking around. What on earth did that? I thought, yes. I felt the power. Well, the Word of God has that effect. It restores the soul. We're running away from the Lord, following the devil, and the Holy Spirit takes the voice of God. Those moments of madness, we're going like the fly in one of the earlier sermons, to the blue light. All our friends are saying, no, Johnny, don't look at the light. Don't look at the light. We're there almost at the light, and the voice of God says, stop. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive to God. What doest thou here, Elijah? And we find something like the cords of God's grace, His love, lay hold of us and pull us back from the brink. And we find our soul being turned around. The law of the Lord, the fatherly instruction of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony, the legal testimony of the Lord is sure making wise the simple. Now, this simple man is not an IQ problem. Simplicity in the Bible is a spiritual problem. Hebrew word for full is built upon the word for open. Open. Or you open a door. Now, doors are important things. They're designed to keep bad things out and good things in. Leave the door open. Anything can come out. Anything can come in. And so in the Hebrew mind, to be a fool is a man with an open mind. No door. Anything comes in, anything goes out. Reading earlier on today, C.S. Lewis said, if you've got an open mind, please be kind at least to keep your mouth shut. But the word of God, the testimony of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple, giving a man wisdom, the skillful application of knowledge to life. Knowledge is about testing well. Wisdom is about living well. And the word of God is that ability to give us wisdom. Even with the most unpromising of candidates, the fool. The precepts of the Lord. The nitty-gritty details. People often think of the Pharisees as people who were too concerned about the details of life. Jesus never condemned the Pharisees for their obedience to the nitty-gritties. You know, Jesus says, you tithe. Someone gives you a pound of coffee, you tithe it to the church. Someone gives you mint and cumin, you tithe it to the church. What a bunch of... No, he says, in this you do well. But you neglect the weightier aspects of the Lord, of the law. And the nitty-gritties are not a drudgery. They are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, the authoritative commandment of the Lord, is pure, lightening the eyes. There's a tremendous amount of antinomianism in the church today. People just hating the law and wanting to be free of the law. But the psalmist, he loves the law, the commandment that comes to us with the authority of Christ. My wife today got a phone call. She was all panicked. She called me in Starbucks when I was writing this morning's lecture. And she was really stressed. And I didn't answer the phone at first. And she kept on calling me. She texted me, answer the phone now. Major emergency. To answer the phone. And she said, I just got a phone message. Someone called. I missed the call, but I listened to the message. And it said, you have been accused of four serious legal infractions. And the police are coming to arrest you. I thought, my word, where's the phone number come? From Syracuse, New York, she said, and I'm thinking, I don't think so. I said, and generally I said, when the police, initially I was really stressed, and I thought, hold on, the police generally don't give you warning, they come to the door and they arrest, they don't tell you, we're going to arrest you, they just come and arrest you, or the sheriff comes and gives you a package with the charges on it, but you don't get a phone message on your phone, I think we're okay. And we called the police, and yes, it was a scam. There was no authority there behind those words. It was scary. But you open the Word of God, you have these commandments. Not the 10 suggestions, but the 10 commandments of God. And they turn the light on in a man's mind. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In all these, here's a man, and as he's doing this, he's revealing his mind on the Scriptures. He's like a jeweler holding up the diamond and twisting it in the light and all of the different facets and the colours in the diamond. He's transfixed with it. And the psalmist says, oh, I love the Bible. Oh, why do you love the Bible? Lord, it's the law, it's fatherly instruction, it's testimony, it's God's wise legal counsel, it's his precepts, the details of life, it's the commandment, the authority of God, the fear of the Lord. It's kind of interesting. The Bible produces the fear of the Lord, but it's also called the fear of the Lord because it's so closely connected to its effects that you can't have the one without the other. What's it mean to fear the Lord? Our fathers used to call a sincere Christian a young man or a lady who fears the Lord. What's it mean? To fear the Lord means to have such a sense of God in your soul that it grips you. His eye always upon me. His presence always around me, His hand underneath me, controlling, guiding, directing, His word before me as my duty. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, the legal pronouncements of the Lord, it can be frightening at times, but they're serious things. The judge of all the earth speaking, they're true. He'll never deceive you. They're true. You can read this book, you go in and in and into this book from beginning to end, and you just find truth, and only the truth, and all the truth. They're righteous all together. The law of the Lord. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. Now, and so, we're talking to an atheist, and we tell him, there are just some things you know in life. Hear somebody singing. Heard some of you sing today, glorious voices, just great, playing instruments, piano and double bass and violin, just the skill God's given you. When you hear somebody skillfully singing, you know they're a good singer. It's self-evident. Hear someone play a G chord in the guitar, you know it's in tune. If the B or the G string are out of tune, it just sounds gnarly. They play that note, ding, 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 and then they're twiddling it, and they get just right, and you can feel the harmonics, the pulsation, and you think, oh, yes, that's right. This sounds right. There are just certain things in life that you know. When your mother calls you on the phone, you don't ask her for your ID. You don't say, what's your, your mum calls, it's time to come home, you're at your friend's house, time to come home. What is your social security number? How do I know it's my mother? No, you recognize your mother's voice. You've known her since the very foundation of your earliest conscious moment, as she sang to you in the womb hymns about the house. You heard her talking to your siblings or your father in the house, and there you're growing in the womb, and you're hearing her voice, and you recognize it. There's just some things that you recognize. Well, the voice of God is one of those things. It's self-authenticating. It comes with its own authority. It's autopiston, Calvin says. Self-authenticating. You're designed to hear it. You're designed to recognize it. And you do. And it comes at you all around you in creation. It comes at you from inside in your conscience. 24 hours a day. 7 days a week. 365 days a year. And you know it. And then when you open the Bible and you read it, and you hear about Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, you've heard that it says to those of old, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be called sons of God. No, they shall be satisfied, sorry. Love is patient, love is kind, love keeps no record of wrong, love believes all things, hopes all things. These amazing statements. Resonates in the soul. It's like Son of Hamas. I forget his name. He was the son of the head of Hamas. He's written this book about his testimony. The Son of Hamas. He's in the old city of Jerusalem. A Muslim terrorist. His father, the head of Hamas. Don't know what Hamas means in Arabic, but in Hebrew, Hamas means violence. I'm sure there's some crossover there somewhere. He's walking through the old city in Jerusalem. And this American tourist of all things, an American tourist. Could you imagine anyone less likely to get the hearing of an Islamic terrorist? An American tourist gives him a Gideon's New Testament. He puts it in his pocket. He goes back to his house that night. Sits in his room. He's a bit bored. Opens, look, oh, here's a, never read the Bible before. He opens the book up. Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemy, and you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And the Son of Man said, at that moment, this is a paraphrase, but at that moment, he said, the light of nature rose up inside me and said, this is the voice of God. Allah says, hate your enemy and kill him. Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for him. And he said, I just knew it was the voice of God. It's like that bit in John 8, scholars argue, was the story of the adulterous woman. Did John write it? Where did it come in the manuscript? Interestingly, it's put in our manuscripts now, in John 8, in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the whole thing about the Feast of the Tabernacles, of course, was the amazing miracle of God dwelling amidst a sinful people. And the question is, how low is God willing to go? And they bring this woman caught in adultery in the very act. And they're ready to stone her. Moses says, kill her. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus looks and he says, whoever among you is without sin, cast the first stone. And you think to yourself, that's just like Jesus. Who else but Jesus would think that? It's just a glorious thing. What a word. It's just exactly the kind of thing that Jesus and only Jesus would say. And so, the voice of God in creation. You open your Bible and you don't meet the voice of a new God. You meet the God you've always already no one. Now the amazing thing is, we're at an apologetics worldview conference, and there's a tremendous danger of taking this and going, ah, right, I've got just the theological argument for other people. The amazing thing about Psalm 19, though, it's not written to give you a theological argument to bash your friendly neighborhood atheist with. It's actually the testimony of a young man who says, God has spoken to me. Let me tell you how I am responding to him. I love to read. He says, God's judgments are true, they are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Oh, he says, God's word, it's pleasant like honey. It's profitable like gold. At times it rebukes me. The judgments of God warn me, stop this or you'll die. Other times it rewards me. But it always delights me. They're more desirable than anything else on earth. God has spoken to me. I love to read. Let me ask you, do you love to read the Bible? Do you love to read the Bible? Now there's times I've got to drag my soul to the Bible like a 200 pound sack of potatoes. Just total inertia, it seems. But even in the lowest moment, I can often say, by the grace of God, as I'm musing, the fire burns. The pilot light of my soul begins to glow again as I expose it to Scripture. This book is the place I meet God, and it is desirable to me. I love to read it. He loves to read. He hates to sin. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Oh, acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And he speaks here of the different types of sins. Sins I didn't mean to do. Errors. Sins I didn't know I had done. Hidden faults. It's like, you know, we talk too much, and maybe you're in a conversation, you talk too much, your tongue is in a wet place, it's prone to slip. And we talk too much to too many people about other people. We're so critical and negative. And then you go back to Proverbs. You think you've had a good day talking, and you go back to Solomon Proverbs, and it says, "He who restrains his lips is wise, but a fool opens wide his mouth." And you just feel as if you've been stabbed. Oh, I didn't realize how much my tongue had been outrunning God's law. But now I know, Father, thank you. These hidden faults. And then these presumptuous sins. Sins I did on purpose. We have this strange mixture inside us of carelessness and godlessness. Being foolish and forgetful and filthy. And we come back to the Bible and we pray, O God, for grace to restrain me. And give me power to resist. Keep back your servant. Like a dog in a leash. Don't let me go, Father. The old farmer's prayer. Lord, keep me kept. Keep me kept. I never want to sin again, Father. I never want to sin again. Because I love to read the Bible. I hate to sin against the God of the Bible. And then he wants to please. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Alec Mateer says, the longing covers every aspect of life, the heart and the lip. The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. The psalmist is not content with pharisaical externalism. For him, the grace of God must touch heart and lip. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Remember Luther's great phrase, the power of true religion lies in personal pronouns. My rock, my redeemer. He's mine. And I am his. He's my rock. He's the solid ground beneath my feet. He's my redeemer. And the idea behind redemption, of course, people who need redemption, slaves at a slave market, prisoners who have been captured by an enemy, and felons on their way to the gallows, and there is this potential that they can be set free if somebody is willing to redeem them. And the common element in all of the redemptive language of the Bible all comes down to the payment of a price. Redemption. And this God who speaks to this psalmist, who is the attention of this psalmist, the psalmist who loves to read the word of this God and hates to sin against this God and longs to please this God, is a psalmist who's not trying to strive to be redeemed. How can I be redeemed? Well, I obey. And then I believe the gospel, yes, and then I do my very best to obey the law, and then if I really obey the law really well, maybe at the end of my life, he'll redeem me. That's not the way it works. That's the way every pagan religion works. They begin with the do. You do. And then maybe God will redeem you. God will forgive you. They begin with the do. Christianity alone is the Christian, the religion that begins with the done. As Jesus Christ dies upon the cross, as he heads out into the outer darkness, the curtain of the temple, 4 inches wide, tall as this building perhaps, huge piece of cloth, a curtain that witnessed to sinners, you are not welcome in this place. You pass beyond the curtain and you're a dead man, a dead woman. God is not safe to approach. And as Christ heads out into the darkness of God's forsakenness, as he becomes sin, as your bank account merges with him, spiritually speaking, like a husband and a wife, that moment of union when the pastor says, I now pronounce him, this to man and wife, Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, I give them to you. At that moment, all of her debts become her husband's responsibility. And there upon the cross, as as Christ becomes the ransom price for our sins, and all of our sins become his, and he heads off into the darkness, and the weight of God's eternal, infinite wrath falls upon him. Not the highlight reel of hell, but all the hell God had to give, an ocean of wrath without a drop of mercy, the endless torments of the damned come upon him. And as he stands there and takes it all, the full weight of the wrath of God, he's there absorbing it all for you, extinguishing the flames of the furnace, the everlasting burnings, as he's taking it all for you because of your sins. His final words are all the gospel. It is finished. And the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, the curtain. There is nothing left for you to do. It's been done for you by another. Your repentance doesn't add to Christ's work. Your faith doesn't add to Christ's work. It's not as if you believe enough. You work up the faith meter. You give God enough faith, then he will save you. No, the hands of faith are empty and they're dirty. They're the sinner's hands. Coming to God the only way they can come, with their sins, with nothing to recommend them but the sin that makes redemption necessary. And these empty hands reach up and give God nothing but fresh reasons to damn us. And the grace of God in Christ says, it's been finished. Redemption is accomplished. Let me apply it all to you in the glory and mercy of Christ. And that's the driving. Why does this man love the Bible so much? Because his Redeemer loves him so much. And so I ask you, do you love the Bible? This word from your Father. A book in which you can walk with God and meet with God, have your sins uncovered, and then forgiven fully and finally forever. It's a glorious thing. Oh, this book of the Bible. So sometimes when I'm interviewing people, when they're professing their faith, when they're stepping out from under their kind of the father's faith in the home, and they're saying, he's my rock and my redeemer. And you get this young child come, and they'll come before the session, and they'll be nervous. And you're trying to ask them questions, and they can't explain the gospel. They're at sea, they're struggling back and forth. And then I'll ask them this question. Veronica, I'll say, little girl, let me ask you a question. Do you like to pray? Do you like to read the Bible? And very often you'll see the light come on. Oh, yes. I love to pray. Why? Because God is my Father, and his Son is my brother. What about the Bible? Oh, the Bible. I read it. The love of Jesus, his mercy. And you see the light on in their eyes, and you go, there's life. There's spiritual life here. Can you say that? He's my rock and my redeemer. There'll be times in your life when it seems as if the world is against you. Everything's falling apart. But if you can look up to heaven and say, my rock and my redeemer. Even if that's all you can say, you've lost everything else. But you can say, as the Son of Almighty God, my rock and my redeemer. You're saying a very great deal indeed. You're saying all you need to say to be safe in time to the outermost, furthermost parts of eternity. May God give us each grace tonight to look at Jesus and say, my rock, my redeemer, and to hear him say, my brother, I'm not ashamed of you. Come to me and let me save you from your sins. We'll walk to the Father's house together. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, let none of us leave this room tonight with an unfelt Christ. Help us to feel his power, his goodness, his mercy, his nearness. O Lord God, that we would know him and know that we're known by him. And we'd be those who worship him, seeing his glory in creation, hearing his glory in the word, feeling his glory in our souls, and sharing his glory with a lost and undone world. For Jesus' sake we pray, because we believe it would hallow your name and bring much fruit to our lives, to our homes, and to our churches. In Christ, amen.